Our teaching today will be from the book of Luke, chapter 4. And if you all would allow me, I'd like to read this over you before we begin. Starting in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You may be seated.
Well, hello, Woodman. If we've not met, my name is Josh, and I get to serve as one of the pastors here. And whether you're with me at Rock Rimmon now, or at Heights, Monument, downtown, or maybe even online or Arc Valley, on behalf of all who call Woodman home, thank you for spending some time with us this morning. This week was a bit of an emotional roller coaster, for me anyways, and perhaps for some of you. On one hand, there was so much to celebrate, particularly in the life of our church. Last weekend, we began a new series, The Story of Jesus, Kingdom and Power, from the Gospel of Luke. On Sunday evening, our student ministry welcomed 750 students and leaders to their ministry year kickoff. We had around 450 people at Woodman U gathered to learn together on Monday. Awana had 850 kids and leaders on Wednesday. And thousands of us gathering in homes across the Pikes Peak region as our community group ministry kicked off once more. And then, I mean, there was your generosity. Last weekend, we received over $350,000 in our general offering, and an additional $50,000 towards our ABLE initiative. And what made that kind of funny is, as staff, we were looking to next weekend, thinking, hey, we should talk about ABLE again. We should remind people how they can participate. And now I'm wondering if we should just keep our mouth shut. God has been doing incredible things in our church. And yet, even as we celebrate his goodness, on the other hand, this week we've been reminded that we minister in a world still groaning under the weight of sin and sorrow. An Israeli strike on Hamas in Doha unsettled the already tense Middle East. And the conflict in Gaza rages on with no end in sight. Russian drones entered Polish airspace in a further escalation of their assault on democracy. And they continue their unjust attack on the sovereign nation of Ukraine. And then closer to home, almost at the same time, there was yet another shooting at a school in Evergreen, striking fear once more into the hearts of parents of school-age children. And then Charlie Kirk, husband, father, callously assassinated on a college campus for engaging in the kind of discourse that colleges are supposed to be known for. And then there are the things that the news doesn't report on. Earlier this week, friends of ours, a former Woodman people now live in Denver, he had to have emergency quintuple bypass surgery. And I found myself just kind of glued to my phone waiting for some good reports from his wife. And on Thursday, I got to spend some time with some older saints in our church. He's fighting cancer. And they're both just wrestling through the kind of pain that only a family can inflict. The story of Jesus, kingdom and power, does not always feel powerful. And his kingdom can at times feel very far away. It's why we so often refer to the gospel as good news, because it's often the one good thing that we can cling to. This week may have left you feeling angry, scared, frustrated, or sad. And all of it needs to go to Jesus. Our text this morning could not be more fitting. And whether you are celebrating life's joys or lamenting its sorrows, the story of Jesus is the one we need to fix our eyes upon. And it is that story that we're going to turn our attention to. As we gather, and many of us, we gather each and every weekend. We gather during the week at various times. We need to be reminding one another of our Lord's words in John 16, that in this world, we will have tribulation, but we are to take heart. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has overcome the world. As I was trying to sort of emotionally gear myself up yesterday, I was just doing my little quiet time, and the last verse I had was Proverbs 23:18. And there the author was lamenting how the evil in this world seems to prosper and the good guys don't get much. And he concluded with these words, "Surely, surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. For those of us who are in Christ, regardless of what this world throws at us, our hope is secure because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ our Lord." If you would, allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, it's just too heavy sometimes. Things that occur in our community, things that are going on in our nation, atrocities around the world. Father, it does feel at times as if evil is carrying the day. Lord, we gather as the church to point one another to our hope, the finished work of Jesus, and the blessed truth that you remain the sovereign of the universe and everything that you have sought to accomplish will be done. Father, enliven our hearts towards that this morning. Help me not to mess up and be glorified, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 21, but you might recall in the beginning of chapter 3, Luke's focus was on the ministry of John the Baptist. But now the one mightier who was to come steps onto the scene. But Jesus does not arrive to shouts of acclamation. Jesus is not given the praise that he is due, but instead Jesus, the Son of God, stands with us. He stands with those he came to save. Verse 21 reads, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" One of the hallmarks of the Gospel of Luke that we're going to see time and time again as we study is Luke pays special attention to the prayer life of Jesus. And I don't know if it's just that the other gospel writers took it as a given. Of course, Jesus prayed. Luke specifically points it out often. And notice here, the word is as he was praying. Luke's not saying that Jesus prayed before his baptism. He's not saying that he prayed after his baptism. Jesus was praying. And as he was, a supernatural event took place. One that we would love to have on video because our imaginations, Luke's words, leave a lot unsaid. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. Luke's not saying the Holy Spirit took on the body of a dove, saying that he was kind of like a dove, which clearly points to an eyewitness account, does it not? You can almost imagine if you were like one of John's guys, and you were baptizing all day, and it's getting long, and John's like, "Could you go get us some burgers?" And so you run off, and you go to get the burgers. You come back, and now people are talking. And you're like, what did I miss? What did I miss? And you go up to John, and you're like, "Hey, what happened?" John's like, it was crazy. It was one of the most powerful things I've ever said. I was baptizing, doing the thing, and he was next. And he kind of came up to me, and I could tell that he was praying. And I said my spiel, and I thought he was listening, but he was praying. And I dunked him, and I brought him up. And you know how usually so many people hug or they do the high five, but he was still praying. And I remember being taken back by it. And before I could think about it, the heavens were opened. It was this magnificent sight. And the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form. And you're like, "Hey, whoa. Say it again. The Holy Spirit. Spirit. He didn't have a body." And John's like, "I'm telling you. He came down in bodily form. What did he look like? It's kind of like a dove." And then this voice said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And I'm not sure whether people made the connection in real time, but those words of the Father are a mashup of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Isaiah 42, verse 1, with a little nod and foreshadowing from Genesis 22 thrown in. In Genesis 22, Abraham was offering up his beloved son to God. In Psalm chapter 2, God had made known that David and his descendants would be kings. And in Isaiah 42, Isaiah speaks of the Lord's chosen servant on whom God's Spirit would rest. In other words, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit came together to declare, "This is the guy. He's him. This is the Messiah." And what was it that triggered this supernatural declaration? Jesus had been baptized. And with whom had Jesus been baptized? Verse 21 says it. All the people, the crowd, the tax collectors, the soldiers, and Jesus. What's curious about it is that John preached a message of repentance. But Jesus had no sin of which he needed to repent. So why did he do it? It's because he knew that we did. Right from the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus identified with those he came to save. Jesus, the Son of God, does not stand far off, waving his finger at us for our failures. He stands with us in them. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrated what should be our response before him. We each, every one of us, needs to repent. The struggle in so much of our culture is that too many people think it's the other guy that needs to. In 1905, author and Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton replied in an essay to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And he penned these words in a letter to the Daily News. He said this, "In one sense, and that the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong. Until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby." Jesus was not wrong, but he stood with those that are. And he is willing to stand with each one of you should you be willing to admit that you need him to. From the heavenly perspective, it really is of little help to be pointing a finger at the rest of the world for its failures before you are willing to admit your own. Is today the day that you admit that you need help and turn to the one who can help you? What can be easy to forget is that Jesus, the Son of God, was not simply a deity far off who is willing to identify with us. Jesus, the Son of God, is one of us, but he never sinned. What follows is a genealogy. And a genealogy is a family tree of sorts. It's a descent of a person. And in the New Testament, there are two genealogies about Jesus, one in the Gospel of Matthew, and one here in the Gospel of Luke. And what we need to keep in mind is that the ancient Israelites were meticulous record keepers, particularly when it came to genealogies, for two reasons. One, they were a covenant people, so they had to keep track of who was in and who was out. And second, their allocation of the land was given out by tribe, clan, and family. So they needed to keep good records so that people knew what was theirs and what wasn't. The genealogy in Luke, however, is unique, not just from Matthew, but really against most other Jewish genealogies. For starters, consider where it begins. Look at verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, most Jewish genealogies begin with the ancestor and work down to present day. Luke begins with the present day and is about to work his way up the ancestors. But before he gets into it, he gives us, the readers, a little timestamp and a little wink. The timestamp is, he says that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And that put him in good Old Testament company. Joseph was 30 years old when he became second in command in Egypt. David was 30 years old when he began to reign as king in Hebron. And perhaps most importantly, 30 years old was the minimum age for a man to be able to enter the priesthood. And then there's this little wink. He says, Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And he tells us that because he's already let the reader know that Jesus was not the bio son of Joseph, but the adopted one. Jesus' father is God in heaven. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read every name. Now, I know for those of you who've been around, you're like, that's a nice move in the right direction. You've never particularly been interested in the time. And I don't think I am now. I just don't want to read all those names. That being said, I will point out two curiosities which you'd recognize if I did. And the first is, if you compare the Gospel of Matthew's genealogy and Luke's, you'd find a discrepancy between the names listed between Jesus and David. From David to Abraham, it's mostly the same. But there is a real difference. And commentators sort of scratch their head a little bit as to what could cause that discrepancy. Because again, the Jews were meticulous record keepers. And we know that, like, Luke just didn't free ride this thing. And the most common and I think plausible explanation, though there are those that would disagree, is that Matthew records the line of royal succession. He's going from king to king, David, Solomon, and he's moving down the royal line. And Luke, on the other hand, he makes his way down the actual family line. Dad to son, dad to son. Or in Luke's case, son of, son of, son of. What's interesting, though, is the second curiosity. And that is where Matthew wanted to prove that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He began with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and then got himself down to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus, goes up to David, goes up to Abraham, but keeps going. Luke wanted to look much further back. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. More names, more names, more names, more names, more names, more names, more names. Verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke does not want to simply acknowledge that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Luke wants us to recognize that Jesus is the answer to where we first went wrong. In the beginning, both Adam and Jesus had some things in common. One, both had an unconventional birth. So much so that Luke is comfortable referring to both Adam and Jesus as the Son of God. And two, initially, anyways, both were without sin. But whereas Adam was without sin and tried to become like God, Jesus is God, but chose to enter our world of sin. Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. Jesus is one of us. Without sin, certainly, but Jesus is like us in every other way. You could go camping, say in Utah, and get a site for like $20 a night or something. But there's another place. You could go camping in a tented pavilion in Camp Sirica in Utah, but that's $9,000 a night. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not choose the glamping option. He gave up the glories and perfections of heaven to put himself in the hands of those he created. And he could have chosen more affluent hands, but he chose the poor. He chose a backwater village. He was born one of us. He experienced the challenges of life, just like you and me. It's just that Jesus never succumbed to sin, which makes him uniquely qualified for at least two things. He is someone that we can go to with anything because Jesus has experienced everything you and I experience. And secondly, Jesus is someone that we can lean on because Jesus never fell. If you are struggling, if you're angry, if you're frustrated, if you're sad, Jesus, the Son of God, is one of us. And he knows exactly what it is you feel. But Jesus, the Son of God, also is the one who overcomes the enemy. And he is wanting to help you and I with the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. So the Spirit descends upon and fills Jesus. And the first thing the Spirit does is lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. For those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, this does bring to mind the example of the poor Israelites, who they also were tested in the wilderness, in their case for 40 years, and in their case, a failure. For Jesus, it was only 40 days, but he was eating nothing, and Luke points out that he was being tempted. And the word there is ongoing. It's not like Jesus had 40 days of fasting and at the conclusion, the devil tried to tempt him. No, no, no. The devil was tempting and the entire 40 days. And then Luke, the physician, I guess, points out Jesus was hungry. Probably to remind you and I to remember Jesus is one of us. Lest you think that Jesus could go without food for 40 days and it was NBD. No, Jesus really fasted and Jesus was really hungry. And it was then, at the conclusion of his time, that the devil made a few more attempts. Verse 3 says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now in English, it sounds like the devil was asking Jesus to prove his divinity, right? Like, if you're the Son of God, make these stones bread and kind of prove it to me. But the original language isn't conveying that at all. Really, it's more like the devil saying to Jesus, hey, you are the Son of God. You should not be hungry. Why don't you just make those stones some bread and fill yourself up? Be like getting on a plane and you're walking to the back past some empty seats and then you realize that you're seat was changed and your back row against the lavs. You're like, at least I got an aisle, and you get down there and you see Elon Musk sitting in the middle seat beside you. It would be natural to be like, you not Elon Musk? Yeah. If you are, why don't you buy a seat up front? I think you could afford it. But Jesus responds to the devil by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone. The devil was tempting Jesus to use his powers for his benefit. And Jesus is like, there's more stuff important than bread. And he refuses to use the Holy Spirit to satisfy his own cravings. And then, verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The second temptation is that Satan shows Jesus the world, its power, its riches, its trappings, and says, I will give you everything if you just bow down to me and worship. And what's interesting for commentators is to kind of wrestle through, what was the devil thinking? Because the kingdoms of this world, they're actually not his to give. Yes, the time in which we live, and we've seen it this week, the devil is on a seemingly long leash. But God is still the sovereign of the universe. And so the devil was offering a check that he could not cash. And was the devil trying to lie to Jesus? Or had the devil been lying to himself? Regardless, Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And finally, and he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This takes a tremendous amount of moxie, because the devil gets cheeky with Jesus in that the devil is quoting God's word, Psalm 91, and using that in his temptation and test of Christ. Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Commentators think it's probably the edge that looks over the Kidron Valley. It's a drop of 450 feet. And says, why don't you toss yourself off? Because you could. Because God's promised that he will give his angels concerning you, and you won't even, it would look magnificent, wouldn't it? He wants Jesus to toss himself over so that God can prove himself faithful to his word. It would be like a newlywed, a bride who maybe got married at the beginning of August and then finds out, like last weekend, her new husband had gotten a ticket to the Broncos home opener with some buddies. And then she thinks to herself, I'm going to pretend to be sick on Sunday and ask him to care for me just to see how seriously he took that in sickness and health thing. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. He again quotes Deuteronomy 6, this time verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You may have noticed that each passage Jesus quotes to contradict the testing of the enemy is found in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. It's a passage that was given to Israel during their wilderness experience, an experience that they failed. So Luke and the other gospel writers are not so subtly pointing out that where God's son Israel failed, his beloved son Jesus did not. What's convicting for me is to have to acknowledge how very quickly I could fail all the same three tests. It's hard. It's hard for people who have access to power to not use it for their own benefit. Many, many have bowed their knee to someone who is less than ideal for the promise of earthly significance. And there are too many who would attempt to use God's word in an effort to give legitimacy to their desires, to test him, as it were, to see if he will do what they want when they want it. But Jesus did not fall for any of it. And the devil left him, verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, I grew up in the church. I grew up going to student ministry. And I was often told that this passage here taught me how I could overcome temptation. If I were to hide God's word in my heart, if I were to combat the error of Satan with the truth of God's word, I too could be victorious. And I do not think that was Luke's point. His point is that you and I are not victorious, but Jesus is. Jesus is the one who was fully man and overcame the enemy. And you and I, left in our own power, will surely fall. And we could memorize the entire book, but apart from him and his power in us, we are doomed. The beauty and the goodness of the gospel is that you and I do not need to be victorious in this world, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was. We do not need to win an argument with anyone, and we could lose every single thing we hold dear, and none of it could ever take away from the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Do you need to ask the one who never failed to help you, the one who has failed many times? Do you need to ask him for help? And it might just be that in the craziness of this world, that you need to ask him for nothing more than patience right now. To, like Jesus, not take matters into your own hands, but trusting him in his sovereign word and his sovereign control, leave all of your concerns with him. If you are angry, if you are scared, if you are frustrated, if you are sad, all of it needs to go to Jesus. He's the only one who can help. For those of us who are in Christ, surely there is a future, and our hope will not be cut off. We're going to close in song, but I wonder if before you stand up and sing, if we might follow that pattern of Jesus and spend a moment in prayer to take whatever emotion it is that you have right now, whatever the concern of your heart may be, whether riled up at the injustice and evil in the world or lamenting the news you received on Wednesday. We need him, and he's the only one that can do it. Let me pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, Father, I pray that the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead would rise up in us, your children. Father, would you point our eyes towards the cross? Would you point our eyes to the finished work of Christ? Lord, how we need him. How we need him each and every day. Father, we long for his return. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. But God, we declare our faith, our trust, our allegiance in you and your good purposes. And you long for none to perish. And you ask us to bear up in difficult times as you continue to redeem those from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. God, we need you. Receive our prayers and strengthen your people. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.